Now let us read in the Word of God. Some readings in the book of Genesis and then some readings in the New Testament in the letter of Paul to Rome. First, beginning to read four different places, Genesis 2 and 7. The subject this evening is guilt. And we see our guilt, not only Adam's guilt, and this is the point, our guilt here in the story of the fall and what precedes it. Genesis 2 and 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. 3 and 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows what is apparently keeping it from you, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, or like gods, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw, that is to say, she was absolutely deceived. Her sight was false sight. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked in God's sight, and they sewed fig leaves together, indicating their guilt. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 6 and 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man or strive in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years, presumably until the flood. The Nephilim, that's the giants, the grotesque product of these unholy marriages between sons of God. Sons of God in the Old Testament are always angels and women. The Nephilim, the grotesque creatures, the monsters, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was, that's one way of putting it, you see. They were mighty men of old, men of renown, wonderful chaps, but unbelievably bad, as many so-called great ones of the earth are. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, note these words, we shall go into them in detail later on, and that every imagination, notice the totality of it, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Take these four words, every. Three words, every, only, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, a third of a verse, Genesis 8 and 21, corroborating that with a phrase added, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans 3 and 10. Paul proceeds to quote a number of passages or texts from the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, to show the depth of the sinfulness of man. Romans 3 and 10. It is written in the Old Testament, and I can give you all the references if you want them. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Wouldn't that not do for a description of our nation tonight? Very contemporary. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. Now we know that whatever the law at the end of that recital of Old Testament scripture, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that those who are under the law and those who never heard of the Mosaic law, all together, three different categories, one of rank pagans, one of irreligious Jews, the first half of Romans 2, one of religious Jews, Romans 2:17 to the end. Every conceivable kind of character on earth, all men, so that every mouth may be stopped. And I'm not taking the Revised Standard Version here because it's not clear enough. And that the whole world may be guilty, held accountable, if you like, but that's the word we're going to look at later on. The whole world may be guilty before God. Now, I said last week that we had read Romans 5, 12 to 21 for the last time, having read it four Sunday evenings, and I'm sorry, we're going to read it again. We haven't learned half of it yet, so Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Now notice it doesn't say, as it could say, that all men became sinners. It uses the verb quite definitely, because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses over all men, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, And presumably this means those who have not sinned against revealed divine revelation, as Adam and Eve sinned against divine revelation. Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is not to be compared with the trespass of Adam. Here you have the two men, Adam and Christ, compared, and almost at once you have two acts. The whole drama of creation and redemption is summed up in only two acts of man. One act of one man and one act of another, the act of Adam in sinning, that first only sin, and the act of Christ, that one only act of redemption on the cross. You can't compare the free gift of God in Jesus Christ with the one trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation upon all men. One act, condemnation upon all. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, one act only, much more will those who receive the overflowingness of the grace and the free gift of righteousness, much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, saying that again, so one man's act of righteousness, that of Christ, leads to justification of life. I don't like the RSV here again. The original is very simple. Leads to justification, a beautiful phrase bringing justification, sanctification wonderfully together. Leads to justification of life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's all I want, but we'll read to the end. Law came in to increase the trespass. Compare verse 14. But where sin increased through the coming of the Mosaic law, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death before Moses and after him, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word in all its richness and fullness.
On what it is to be a Christian. But it's a most unserried series, I can tell you. Because we've hopped about all over the place. There has been a certain progression, but it hasn't been very regular. This is what we began to speak about, the new birth, and that was a jolly good beginning, I think. Then the next week we spoke about faith. Faith as the gift to respond. Faith as the total ability to respond to God's grace. Then we spoke about the personalness of salvation, that salvation was Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, bringing with him, of course, all the fruit of his work. Then we began to consider justification with a view ultimately going on to sanctification, and we'll come to that, I hope, in due course. But the first week we spoke about justification. We spoke about the justification of God, how God required of himself that if he was to justify the ungodly, He would justify him according to his own integrity. Then the next week we consider that if God has justified the ungodly justly to his satisfaction, and that's all important, man might have complete satisfaction himself in what God has done for him and rest in it. Then the next week we considered Christ our righteousness. Christ is the gift of our righteousness as well as our sanctification and wisdom and everything else. Christ our righteousness as the gift of God. And we read quite a bit about that in the passage Romans 5:15 onwards. The free gift of God is Christ and Christ's righteousness. Last week we went back to the subject of faith as response. Faith as gift. Let me give you the headings here. Faith as gift, pure sheer gift of God. Faith as the instrument of our salvation, yet not a work of merit, yet it works. And it's given to us by reason of what I call the divine discontent, which he communicates to us, which in fact is faith that seeks out God, that we might be saved through him, through his Son. So on. And so at last, having dealt for weeks with the righteousness, not only that God is, but the righteousness that God is prepared and willing and eager to give to unrighteous men who have faith in his righteous Son, Jesus Christ, and in his righteous work for us who are unrighteous. Oh, dear me, I've forgotten the beginning of that sentence. Anyway, we were discussing this. Then I thought it was time, having discussed this righteousness, this gift of righteousness that God has given us in Jesus Christ, to look back to see just how needful this gift is to sinful man, and see from what depth man is retrieved, from what multiple ruin by the act, the one act of Jesus Christ. So, underlying all this about God's gift of righteousness is the fact of man's sin, and so we're going to consider man's sin tonight as guilt, as the cause of man's estrangement from his Creator. Now, this is a grim subject, and it's a difficult subject, and it's one in which we may not all agree. But I'm going to try to expound the scriptures as I see them. And I'm going to start from three references, which you could call texts, if you like. We read the first one, Romans 3:19, where Paul says, summing up three categories of men. Never mind Jew and Gentile for a moment, although these are distinguished in the end of Romans chapter 1 and the two halves of Romans chapter 2, three categories of men, and all men who ever lived, Christ apart, are bundled into these three categories: the vile, the professedly respectable, and the religious. And he says they're all equally guilty in God's sight. In fact, if they're all equally guilty in God's sight because the respectable have more light of conscience than the other, they are in a sense more guilty. And the religious, referring of course to the Jews, who have the oracles of God, the light of the Mosaic law, if they are equally guilty with the so-called respectable, who look down their noses at the vile, and the vile, then of course, they're worse, because they're sinning against greater light. Paul doesn't say that, but surely it's implied. And so, we look at this word here, Romans 3:19, where Paul, summing up these three categories of men, says, all men who ever lived are therefore guilty before God. Hypodikos, under judgment. Two other references. It's the word guilty I want from them. One is in the passage on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Paul says that those who drink the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of our Lord unworthily are guilty of his body and blood and drink condemnation to themselves, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word there, as it is in the third reference, which I give you in a moment, James 2 and 10, is in the Greek the word enochos, and the English for that word is obnoxious, exactly the same word. They are obnoxious to God. And then, of course, James speaks about those who try to fulfill the whole Mosaic law, every point except one. And he says, if you fail in one point, because God's a God of perfections, he has his integrity, and he will not be satisfied and will not allow anyone into his heaven who is not absolutely, absolutely perfect. And so, if you keep all the laws except one, you are guilty, says James, of all. Same word here, enochos. You're obnoxious to God. Therefore, it is clear that man, in his fallen, I was going to say natural state, you know in which context I use the word, that man in his fallen state, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, is totally objectionable, utterly unacceptable, and completely intolerable to a holy God. So much so that he's had to prepare an everlasting burning of hell for those that whose sight and presence he cannot bear. For after all, he made all things for his pleasure. And if you made something for your pleasure or produced or found something for your pleasure and it turned to your pain, what would you do with it? Let's be reasonable. And so I want to ask this evening, and we're going to probe this a little, how deep is God's objection to us as fallen creatures, as sinners? Does it go as deep as the things we have done wrong? Is it to do, and is it only to do with our evil deeds, our faults and our failings and our naughtinesses? Or does it go deeper than that, from fruit to root, in our disposition that we are evilly disposed toward God and will not let him rule over? We'll acknowledge him if he stays up there. Oh yes, you can stay up there, you can please yourself up there, as long as you don't interfere with me, says the creature to the Creator. What a cheek. So you see, if our attitude to God is that, see how evilly disposed we are to him who made us, it goes as deep as that, surely. Then we want to ask this question, how deep is this disaffection of our disposition? How deeply are we disaffected toward God, so that we become to him totally objectionable and obnoxious? That's a scripture word. Is it temporary? Is it something that is due to our human flesh? Is it something that's due to our animal flesh? Are animals the worst sinners on the earth? Think you? Would beasts in the depths of the jungle do what they do in Northern Ireland? No. Nature, in that sense, does not sin. Listen to this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. It's not a deliberate sinner. It's nature. That's different from man. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. And it's God's purpose and the provision for the fulfillment of that purpose has been made fully in Jesus Christ to transform and regenerate and recover the whole of natural creation, including the beasts, I suppose. Automatically, as far as they are concerned, for they did not sin. The elements of nature did not sin in the first place. It was man through Satan, Adam through Satan, who pulled the creation around his neck. Man is a sinner. Not only in respect of himself, but in respect of the creation. If the creation is all wrong, and we suffer calamities and catastrophes, and tidal waves and earthquakes, and tornadoes, and volcanoes, man has done it. At the first. Bringing the whole creation, of which God set him in control as governor, around his neck. This disaffection, is it, think you, having read passages from Genesis 2 and 3, is it an accidental disaffection? Which we were not really responsible for. Now, I know no one who has stressed as much as I have done through the years the responsibility of Satan for man's fall. And it's often forgotten, but it doesn't reduce one whit. The two have to be perfectly balanced. It doesn't reduce one whit man's responsibility, for God gave to Adam and Eve absolutely everything. The lavishness of his provision in Genesis 1 and 2 is beyond description. And there was one only, as we might say, tiny prohibition. And the old serpent came and fastened on that. Therefore, Adam and Eve sinned with great heinousness against the pure light of God's revealed command. No sin could be more heinous, more terrible, reprehensible, responsible than Adam's sin. You cannot conceive of a more barefaced disobedience of God's holy command, a God who had given them everything. No, it is no accidental disaffection which we are not responsible for. What does born in sin and shapen in iniquity mean? I tell you, it goes very, very deep.
It means nothing less than this: that we are guilty. Our guilt is so deep that we are guilty in a solidarity of evil with Adam for his sin. We are joined with Adam federally. We are his sons and daughters, aren't we? We are joined with him federally. Not only in becoming sinners that we sin after him, but says the scripture, and I'm not expounding what I think or what I feel or even maybe what I like, but what I read in the scriptures, that's what I'm called to do, whoever likes it or dislikes it. We are bound in a solidarity and a federality of sin with Adam in his one sin. We are guilty of his one sin by imputation. You may think that's a throwback from imputation of our righteousness. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us.
Well, even so, I think it's logically acceptable. And I have little doubt that this is the fact, that it's this is why we have found during these weeks Romans 5, 12 to 21 so difficult, because it was saying something that's almost ununderstandable to us unless we accept the fundamental fact that's shattering, that is so radically deep that it's almost illogical. Yet, although I think it owes a very great deal to what I would call spiritual rather than merely rational logic, there it is. You can't begin to understand that passage unless you accept the fact that there have only been two races of men in the face of the earth, one the race of Adam and the other the race of Christ. And it is because we are joined with Adam in his one sin that God in his mercy has sent another man to perform one adversative and opposite act, that of our redemption, so that then we might partake of, by imputation, and indeed at last by impartation, but we're not coming to that yet, Christ's righteousness, and are therefore declared by God to be righteous in Jesus Christ, to be as righteous as Jesus Christ in him. Notice that. Those who are justified are declared by God to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is. In God's eyes. That's only part of the story. You can't talk about that later on without going on to sanctification, of course. But you've got to get that straight and swallow it before you can go on. If anyone preaches that and doesn't go on, that is exceedingly wrong and sinful of any preacher. But he must not reduce and minimize and weaken the force of justification with a view to sanctification. Never. Well then, this state that man is in, through Adam and in Adam, means that we not only inherit the fruit and result of Adam's sin, but we share in Adam's one sin before we sin one other sin of our own. We are guilty with him for his one sin. This takes us back to Romans 5:14, Why did death reign over those between Adam and Moses, those not sinning after the likeness of Adam's sin? Not sinning after the likeness of Adam's sin in that it was not sin against a revealed command. Sinning without the law, Romans 2:12. Why did death reign over those between Adam and Moses? Because all men are guilty. With Adam's guilt, all men are guilty of his sin without exception. Now, go to Paul again in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, where we read, all sinned in Adam. Not all were sinners in the sense that all were born in sin, but that all sinned, active verb. The whole human race is guilty on account of that one transgression of Adam, as if there had never been another sin sinned by any man. Now, some of you are reacting, I've no doubt. Some of you are reacting critically and negatively, and arguing it all through, and I'll be glad to argue as long as I'm able afterwards, tonight or any other time, but this is because I want to learn too. If you have superior knowledge, you come and share it with me. Don't go away and be superior to me. Come and help me. But some may be just frankly puzzled at the whole thing. But that is what the word states. That's the whole point, I say, of this passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Look at verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Paul is speaking about Adam's one trespass over against Christ's one act of righteousness. And coming to a climax of that, and the last verse I intended to read, 5 and 19, he says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. This is how guilty we are. I was going to say earlier, and it went out of my mind. Let me say it now. Some of you are puzzled. Some of you are disagreeing. Some of you, well, I suppose all the attitudes are present in this comparatively small company this evening. But if you're willing to entertain what seems to me to be exceedingly plain in this passage, in these passages, you will begin to understand why guilt is so deep in the human heart. This explains it as nothing else explains it. That's why it's so deep. And that's why Satan uses it, false guilt, and we'll come to that in a moment, I hope. Why Satan uses it too much to belabor Christians. This is why. Think of that. Don't think of logical objections. Think of why it is that guilt is so deep. And think also of why it is that God is so implacably against the sin of man and against man as a sinner. This is how guilty we are. Not that we are enmeshed in the sin of another, but that we are caught in our own sin in Adam. We were there and sinned that sin in Adam in a federal solidarity of rebellious action. And we are all condemned for that one sin as if we never sinned another sin. This, incidentally, brings out the decisiveness, what I call here the destinous nature of these two deeds, of Adam and Christ. And this is the depth of our guilt. It is that almost almighty and categorical action by which we stand condemned, which nothing can atone for but the superior, adversative, opposite action of Christ, which alone undoes its effects and enables us to be translated from the solidarity of Adam's one sin to the solidarity of Christ's one act of righteousness, whereby Christ's righteousness, Christ's righteous act, is imputed to us by faith. I'm going to read some very clear sentences on this by a greater mind than mine, and I want you to listen. I think all will be able to follow fairly clearly. Listen to this. Sin never consists merely in a voluntary act of transgression. Every volition, that is, act of will, every volition proceeds from something that is more deep-seated than the act of will itself. Every act of will proceeds from something that is more deep-seated than the act of will itself, from a disposition, I suppose he means. And so it is with sinful volition. A sinful act is the expression of a depraved heart. Sin must always include, therefore, the perversity of heart, mind, disposition, and will. This was true in the case of the first sin, and it applies to all sin. The imputation to Adam's posterity of the sin of Adam must therefore carry with it involvement in the perversity, apart from which Adam's sin would be meaningless and its imputation to us an impossible abstraction. I'll read that again. The imputation to posterity of the sin of Adam must therefore carry with it involvement in the perversity, apart from which Adam's sin would be meaningless and its imputation to us an impossible abstraction. The depravity which sin entails, and with which all men come into the world, is for this reason a direct implicate of our solidarity with Adam in his sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. And our Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3:6. This man goes on. The witness of Scripture to the pervasiveness and totality of this depravity is explicit in Scripture. And he gives two of the verses we read this evening, and it might be good of you to look them up, because I'm going to go over them bit by bit. Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21. He says Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21 provide a closed case in respect of man's sin in Adam. And he goes over the points. First of all, and there are 6 points here. First of all, there is the intensity of man's sin. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Then he says, secondly, there is the inwardness of man's sin, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. You can see that the Hebrew writer is almost going beyond language to express the inwardness, the nativeness of this thing.
imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And this writer says, this is an expression unsurpassed in Scripture to indicate that the most rudimentary movement of human thought is evil. Then thirdly, there is the totality, every imagination. Fourthly, there is the constancy, continually. Fifthly, there is exclusiveness, only evil. And then lastly, and sixthly, there is the early manifestation, that's 8:21, from his youth. Then he goes on for a sentence or two more and says this, that the indictment of Genesis 6:5 was not restricted to the period before the flood is shown by Genesis 8:21. It is, says this writer, a permanent condition that no external catastrophe can remedy. There is no escape from the implication of this witness inscribed on the early pages of divine revelation. It leaves no loophole for any other verdict than that this depravity is total, both intensively, now he explains what this means in a moment, both intensively and extensively. Intensively, it extends to the deepest movement of the human heart, and extensively, and characterizes all mankind. Then he goes on to say, looking through the scriptures later on, later assessments of our sinful condition are to the same effect. The Lord searches the heart and tries the reins, Jeremiah 17:10, and his judgment is, 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you only need to turn and read again, which I'd like to do, the verses we read from Romans 3, from the 10th verse onward, Romans 3 and 10. And these quotations from 10 to 18 are taken from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Proverbs 1:16, Psalm 36, so on. All quotations from Old Testament. And here Paul, of course, is dealing particularly with Jews, professed believing Jews in the Roman, the Christian church in Rome. And he's saying, look, I'll deal with you and condemn you out of your own scriptures, which you're supposed to know. And this is what the scriptures of the Old Testament says about man. Any man, all men, Jesus Christ apart. Now, we all disagree with this. You say, I'm not as bad as this. But what am I trying to do tonight? I'm trying to tell you, but I'm first trying to tell myself, don't you think I'm excluding myself from it? I know myself better than you do. I'm trying to tell us all how bad we are. That's not the end of the story. You must be patient. But I want us to know tonight, to know how bad we are in God's sight. That's what I'm doing. None is righteous. No, not one. I always think when I read those words, I remember reading them over 27 years ago in an evening, gospel evening service here. And I remember saying, dear me, as I read these words, no, not one, they're like nails being hammered into a coffin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong.
No one does good, not even one. Of course, you would say that this is not true as far as your experience of men is concerned. But you are not the judge. It's God that's saying this, not man. It's not a prophet or a psalmist merely who's saying this. This is God's inspired word. This is what God's saying about us. That must mean that in the ultimate analysis, we must be very, very deceived about a great many so-called good deeds.
No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now, just to answer someone who's saying, no, you're giving a one-sided picture, let me give the other side. Look at Romans 2 and 14. When Gentiles who have not the law, that's the Mosaic law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But you don't suppose that that refers to regenerate man? Of course, there are good deeds done according to the law. But what does James say that I quoted? You can do them all, except one. And you're guilty of one. Oh, no, that's not what James said. This is New Testament. This is the brother of our Lord. Do them all, except one. And he says, you are guilty of all. What a terrible book the Bible is, isn't it? Devastating. So you see, that's the position according to Scripture. Now you may be asking, and some of you may be asking, particularly visitors who have hopped in this evening, may be saying, why rub all this in? Well, you've happened into the midst of a series that I've been telling you. Why rub all this in? I have two answers to that. First, because according to the Holy Scriptures, it is a fact and is, says the Bible, God's truth about man. Secondly, to show what we can be saved from in Jesus Christ. I've been giving tonight the bad news, which is the prerequisite of the gospel. Nobody could think that what I've been saying tonight is good news, but it's in the Bible. It's the prerequisite of the good news, and is the worst possible news you could ever hear. You'll never read news like this in the papers. It's terrible. It's terrifying. As to the second point, to show what we are saved from in Jesus Christ,
For you see, you are not now, nor were you even before your conversion, if you're a Christian, as bad as you could be. You've never been as bad as you could be. You've seen other people who seem to become, maybe they're your friends and youth, to become as bad, you would think, as they could be. And we hear about them and read about them every day.
Brian Moore was phoning me the other day and telling me that he was involved in the funeral of that inadequate boy in Belfast, whose bedroom, poor, helpless, mentally defective, whose bedroom was invaded by a gunman and he shot him down.
That would seem to us to be almost as bad could be. It seemed so deliberate to seek out this helpless creature. But doubtless there's worse in the human heart, as indeed in history we know, and contemporary history. How can you know that what you are, how can you know what you are saved from, unless you know how bad you really were and in a sense are in God's eyes? And this is how bad you were, and in a sense still as to the old nature are. You were guilty of Adam's sin. The sin. In a sense, the only sin. One act. His sin. It's your sin. And that's how God regards you. And it's from that point that God begins to deal with us, to redeem us. He says to us, before I do anything for you, let me tell you what you are and what I'm going to save you from. You need to know. You see, you can't praise him properly unless you know what you're saved from. If your salvation is only a half salvation, if you're saved only from what you have become as a sinner, and not from what you have the potential to just become in your heart. Your praise to God is only, it's all in musical terms, mezzo piano. There's no fortissimo about it. You won't shout to lift the roof of praise to God if it only saved you a little. You need to know the depths of which he saved.
Now, let me draw this to a close. Satan doesn't want us to know this. That's unbelievable in a sense, but it's true. Satan doesn't want us to know this.
But we need to know it, first of all, to show how bad he is. This is one of the things that Christians don't know. We don't hate evil enough. Sometimes we hate men too much and misguidedly hate men when we should hate the devil whence the sin flows. We need to know how bad the devil is and therefore how bad he made us by our willing act. We've spoken of the heinousness of Adam's act and Adam and Eve's act against all the lavishness of God's grace he gave them in Genesis. We need to know that. But when the full force of the law, God's holy law against our sin, really hits us, when that passage I read you, quoting from the Old Testament, Romans 3:10 to 18, when that really hits you and God says to you by his holy law, you're bad, you're hellishly bad. Satan begins to see how he can use God's holy law to keep us from running to Christ. And even when we do run to Christ, he still wants to use the guilt of what we were to keep us from our peace and liberty in Christ. Rakes up the past and implies, of course, that it's not forgiven, it can't be forgiven, it's too bad, and God will never forgive us. Rakes up the past like some horrid creatures are raking up Senator Eagleton's past. And I don't know how heinous his past has been, but I'm absolutely sure of this. It's done out of motives of political assassination. No one is safe from that kind of thing in public life who has the slightest foibles to admit. It's unbelievably dirty and dastardly, I mean the motive, whatever the man is or was. But that's exactly, that's the person who did that, of the group who did that, if it's the other side, the other political side in America, it comes from the pit, it comes from the devil's heart. It's as black as hell. And it's from hell, and it's from the devil. And that's what he seeks to do with us. He therefore, and this is what I'm coming to, he therefore seeks to induce in believers a false guilt. Here's the word of comfort. The first word of comfort is that all our guilt can be expunged by our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But you know that. You know the gospel. Maybe you know the gospel better than you know the bad news, the prerequisite of the gospel. But we need to know both. You know the gospel. The second piece of good news to Christians, and my word, they need this, and this is what the Lord has called me to do, to deal with Christians through the years. Satan induces a false guilt, which is no real objective guilt at all. It's a fog that issues from his mouth and his heart. A fog in which he envelops us. Even when we have been objectively and really and actually and finally delivered from condemnation in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are many Christians who are belabored by condemnation simply because they allow Satan to brandish God's holy law at them, to keep them in unwarrantable misery, in baseless, groundless, unjustifiable agony. And this from Satan. I therefore say, if enlightened by Christ we are angry at ourselves for our awful deed in Adam, that profound guilt that we need to get rid of before God, we must ultimately be more angry at Satan for him trying to perpetuate our guilt after it is completely expunged by Christ and in Christ. And so we learn to say, when we've come to Jesus Christ and all that burden of guilt, even of Adam's one sin and all our other sins on top of that one categorical dimensional sin, elemental sin, when we've come to Christ and as Christian found the burden rolled away into the pit, and Satan then comes and begins to re-accuse and rake up the past as they've done to this poor man in America, we say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. My real objective guilt for Adam's sin and all subjective feelings of guilt in respect of it and all other sins that in the blessed confrontation with Jesus Christ. And I close with these words from Romans 8. Romans 8 and 31. Oh, if this word tonight has hurt you because you've taken it, look at this. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, how can he be for us after all that that we've unfolded from his word? He's for us in Jesus Christ, his one deed of righteousness which he offers to us as our righteousness and complete exoneration and absolute freedom from guilt. Look, look, if you knew that in 10 minutes you were going to die, 5 minutes you were going to die, 1 minute you were going to die, could you, from your biblical knowledge of what God thinks of sinner man, could you look up into the face of Christ and say, come and take me? You're mine. I'm all right. I have no fear. What shall we then say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? That includes peace and heaven. Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Would you let a miserable little devil, a demon, or a fellow mortal condemn you if God justifies? Is it Christ Jesus who condemns, who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, is praying for us night and day, and there's no night there? Will he condemn us after all he's done for us? The Father won't condemn, the Son who did all for us won't condemn. Who can condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, this is the cost of being a Christian, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, does that mean we're going to be destroyed? Because we suffer as Christians? Did Job go to hell? No. In all these things, the worst that the devil can do, and the worst that Adam did, and we did in him, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you have looked into the depth of human sin, your sin and Adam's sin tonight as you have never done before, and trembled at the thought, and perhaps reacted emotionally pretty strongly, look at it again. Read some of the scriptures. Face it even more bravely in your closet before you sleep tonight. And then when you've looked at the worst that you are or could be in Adam, say this, but Jesus died. Amen.